If you note, there has been a bit of a militant air to a number of the hymns today. There's also been an expression, both from Brother Mike's reading of Psalm 57 and our singing of Psalm 91, about the place of refuge for a Christian in conflict and in danger and in turmoil, under the shelter, under the shadow of the wings of the Almighty, in a sense. Under the shadow of the Lord's wings. This Lord's Day morning, of course, Paul is going to be arrested. We work our way through this 21st chapter of Acts. There's really no biblical proof that he is ever free again. Now, there is some evidence that he may have been released for a season, but it couldn't have been a very long season. We certainly can't say with any certitude that he went to Spain as he planned. He may have. But it wasn't long before this 4-year imprisonment resulted in his head being taken by Nero. Say, well, that was a different time and a different place. I mentioned to our people on Wednesday night that in one of the cities of Syria in recent weeks, a Al-Qaeda affiliate organization, recognized by Al-Qaeda, has offered a deal to the 3,000 plus Christians in that city. They really were offered three options, and this is an ancient Islamic practice. It even has a name, it's called Dima. I would expand on that perhaps later, but the three options to the Christians of this city were this. You could accept the agreement, you could convert to Islam and the whole problem goes away, or you could risk the fact that we're just going to kill all of you. Well, the Christian leadership met with them and agreed. There are at least 12 clauses to the agreement. The main ones are this. Twice a year, you're going to have to pay a head tax. Comes to about $500 per person, for every Christian, you know, to support the mosque, to support the work that Al-Qaeda is doing in Syria. You're going to be allowed to continue your religious practices, but you can't build any new churches, and you can't repair any churches we've already tore up, or they get damaged. You cannot restrict anybody, particularly someone in your family, from embracing Islam if they choose to do so. You are absolutely forbidden to bear arms of any kind whatsoever. You can't engage in any commerce with Muslims which might subvert their religion, such as trying to sell them bacon, which, of course, I doubt many Jews would be involved in any case. You can't do anything that would be an act against Muslim interests. For instance, if you hear of a plot, you must tell them about it. Otherwise, all bets are off. The entire agreement is null and void, and your life and property is forfeit. Now, the Christian leadership signed that agreement. They don't have anywhere else to go. There's millions have already fled the country. Now, there's nothing awaiting them but Palestinian camps, that sort of thing. We have brethren all over the world that are living under circumstances like this. And here we are in a climate-controlled room. We have lovely music. We're all clean and fresh and rejoicing that we can be here. I don't think we recognize just how privileged we are. What a parenthesis this is in the history of the church, that we've had 200 years of religious liberty. We get offended because somebody won't say Merry Christmas. Let's keep things in perspective. We have so much to be thankful for in this country. Before we consider the arrest of Saul here, I want to call your attention to something that happened 15 chapters earlier. If you back up to Acts 6, just going to very briefly touch on an incident which is significant. One of the first deacons was a man named Stephen. Stephen was great and mighty in the scriptures, full of grace and power. And he immediately went into the synagogue of the freedmen, that would be Hellenists and Greeks and Jews of the diaspora that were back in Jerusalem here, and he began to talk about Jesus being the Messiah. And he was so powerful in the scriptures and so energized by the Spirit of God that nobody could dispute with him and win. He had answers for everything. He had scriptural answers for all of their objections. So they did what became the habitual way of dealing with such people. They killed him. They started accusing him of subverting the law of Moses. We would see that, for instance, in Acts 6, 11 through 14. Of preaching against the temple. Of trying to turn people away from the one true faith, the one true God. Stephen gave a response which takes up 53 verses of chapter 7. He lays out a biblical theology that they obviously couldn't argue with, which is why they end up killing him. He begins that apologetic by referring to them as brothers and fathers in verse 1. At the end of it, of course, it provokes a violent response in verse 54. They rush on him. They may have actually bit him with their teeth. They carry him out and they stone him to death. Verse 58 of that chapter tells us that they laid their garments at the feet of a man named Saul, who approved and consented to everything they were doing, and in all likelihood, given his later history, probably organized it. All right. And just watched their cloaks for them while they took care of the business that he wanted them to take care of. And then, of course, in the next verse, that same Saul, who's approved of their execution, 8:1, begins a great persecution of the church in Jerusalem. That is Saul of Tarsus, who will become Paul the Apostle. You think he forgot that incident? Well, I personally, of course, he couldn't have forgotten the incident. I'm sure that incident, if you can say it, haunted his memory. That's probably not, I mean, he does forget the things that had gone before and pressed on to the high mark before him, the high calling of Jesus, but he knew about it. And in this particular passage, he's going to repeat it. Except he ain't going to be standing aside with the garments at his feet. He's going to have the role that Stephen had. He's going to be called upon. He's going to be lied about and slandered and threatened with his life. He's going to look for the opportunity to speak. He's going to be again giving a testimony. He's going to give a wonderful testimony. He's going to say all kinds of true things and appeal to friends and brethren and fathers to listen to him. They are going to absolutely reject everything he has to say and do everything they can to kill him. History is repeating itself for him. And as we will see, but for the sovereignty of God, exercised in remarkable ways, that would be the end of the story of Paul the Apostle. I want to begin by asking the Lord's blessing upon our time in his word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider the courage of Paul's convictions, the God-wrought work that led him to absolutely trust in your hand to guide and direct and protect him, in your will being far better than his will, that your wisdom being far above his wisdom, and all his learning being as nothing compared to your omniscience. Lord, his courage, his calmness, his recognition of his calling to be a faithful witness, if necessary, even unto death. We pray, Lord, as we consider these things together, we will desire that kind of courage, that kind of calmness, particularly under pressure, the pressures that they won't be what Paul experienced necessarily, but the pressures that all of us undergo from day to day, from crisis to crisis. And the Lord, you will also give us a sense that we have a divine calling upon our lives. We were bought with a price. The life we live by faith in the one who loved us enough to die for us. And that finished work. And so, Lord, it is in the name of the one who gave himself for us that we ask that you would enlighten our understanding, help us to see in this tumultuous series of events a sovereign God building his church, extending his kingdom in remarkable ways. And the fact that that kingdom we are part of this day. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Paul, no doubt, was not surprised when things went south. Remember, he'd been warned repeatedly. He says, I'm not exactly sure what's going to happen to me in Jerusalem, but everywhere I go, the Holy Spirit is telling me it's going to be bad. And ultimately, when Agabus came up to Caesarea and demonstrated with Paul's robe tie, you know, this is the way this man's going to be bound and carried where he doesn't want to go. Even Luke and his fellow travelers said, hey, don't go. You get a sense of Paul's emotion there when he's almost weeping when he says, what are you doing to me? You're breaking my heart. Don't you understand? I'm prepared, if necessary, even to die for the cause of Christ Jerusalem. It's not like I don't know that bad things are going to happen down there, but God's constrained, the Holy Spirit constrains me to go. And he went. So he's not terribly surprised at what's going to happen here. He knows that he's a soldier in the Lord's army. He knows that if you're involved in a battle, any kind of battle, there's going to be casualties. He counted the cost. He committed himself to the Lord's service. He had been delivered from the fear of death. I mean, he wasn't courting it, but he did understand that to die and to be with Christ is better than not to die and just be in the body. Now, the only reason that he saw for living was to serve the Lord and minister to God's people for the extension of his kingdom. So he's in the temple. And our passage this morning in verse 27 opens with the fact that the 7 days were, quote, almost completed. In other words, let's say he got through 5.5, 6.5 days. You're coming down right to the very end. It looks like, you know, trying to cooperate and helping James and the church of Jerusalem out is going to work. I mean, there hasn't been any problems yet. We've gone day after day after day. All the money's been paid. The goats and the lambs and everything's all the grain, everything's all set to go. The money's been expended. I guess it was a good idea, and I'm just glad I cooperated. And then look what happens. There's a group of Jews from Asia, and they see him in the temple. Now, very specifically, they just saw him. Jews from Asia could be from a lot of places, but remember, Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. So it's a reasonable assumption the place he was best known is in Ephesus. And of course, in Ephesus, he had a great and successful ministry. I mean, that is a powerful new church that's impacted all of Asia. He could leave and go into Macedonia and Greece and plan on trips to Rome because all of Asia has heard the gospel. They've heard the gospel out of the center of the axis right there in Ephesus. He's really been successful there. And now his success, because Satan is an ingenious adversary, he'll take a hold of everything. His very success led him to be recognized by, no doubt, people who'd come in contact with him in some of his successful ministries there. Let's say, I suspect, in Asia. They see him there and they begin to stir up the whole crowd. And we've all seen it on TV. Once a Middle Eastern crowd or a mob in a lot of places get all stirred up, they're pretty indiscriminate about what they do next. And they were clearly pointed and directed toward Paul, and they laid hands on him. Now, I think the Jews of Asia initially grabbed him and started screaming, like you see on TV on the nightly news, help us. Men of Israel, help us. This is the man. And here's the echoes of the accusations against Stephen. This is a man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people, against the law, and against this place. Everywhere he goes, he's teaching against the people of God. He's teaching against the law of Moses. He's teaching against the temple. In fact, it's so serious, folks, and no doubt they're screaming this at the top of their lungs. He's even brought Greeks into the temple. Now, if Greeks have been brought into the temple, they have defiled the temple. Their very presence. This is one of those doctrines that's so easily twisted. God's perfectly holy. He cannot come in contact with unholy, like with you, if you're not saved. He can't have fellowship with the unholy because he's perfectly holy. Well, you see what they've done here. They've created the temple with these concentric rings of courts, and from the court of the women, which were really on the outside, to the court of the Gentiles, which was a little closer, to the court of Israel, which was the interior court, to really the holiest and the holy of holies. It just kept getting more and more holy. And if any Gentile moved into the court of the Gentiles, he defiled everything into the court of Israel. He defiled everything inside there. If the temple's defiled, the whole basis for the city's worship system is now defiled, and it's all going to have to be cleansed. Where this man's brought the temple worship service to a halt by defiling the whole temple. See, it's a much more serious charge than you think on initial reading. Now, why would they have thought, seeing Paul, that he brought Greeks into the temple? Well, verse 29 tells us. Because sometime during that week, they had seen Paul going down the street or doing something with Trophimus, the Ephesian. Another reason why I think these are Ephesian Jews. Now, when Paul arrived in Jerusalem, remember, there's nine men with him. They're from all those churches he's founded all through Asia and Achaia and Macedonia. Kind of one of each, in a sense. We went through the whole list here a couple of weeks ago. One of those men was Trophimus of Ephesus. They saw that he was with Paul in the city. So they just assumed, your translation, verse 29, they supposed if Paul's there, he's probably got that whole crowd in with him. He's brought Greeks into the temple. You know, there's a lot of things we think we know that we really don't know. I was wrestling for some popular cultural references, and you know, I'm not as good at this as I used to be, I suppose. But you know, I think most liberals in America, and I assume there's not too many of you here, sincerely believe that Sarah Palin once said, "I can see Russia from my house." Now, actually, Tina Fey, a comedian, mocking Sarah Palin, said it on Saturday Night Live. But it stuck. I assume most of you, if I were to say something like "Elementary, my dear Watson," would associate that with a great character from literature. In fact, there's a CBS series called Elementary. The problem with "Elementary, my dear Watson" is that Conan Doyle never wrote it. It's never in any of his books. You just think he did. But of course, you're convinced. They see Saul. Now, to go back to Sunday school, are they hypocrites when they accuse him of bringing Greeks in? They really think he did. And they're creating a major problem through this misconception. Now, they probably hate him anyway. And here's a real opportunity, and it's getting out of hand in a hurry, more and more stirred up. I would point out that between the area the Gentiles were supposed to be in, the court of the Gentiles, and the court of Israel, which is even closer to the inner sanctum here, there's a 4.5-foot high stone wall. There's signs all along the wall. The signs are written in Latin and Greek. See, all the Jews would know this, so you don't have to write it for them. But Gentiles that would read Latin or Greek will see these signs and they cannot miss them. And according to Josephus, the signs say this: no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. It's kind of a long way of saying no trespassing or keep out. But it's rather pointed, wouldn't you say? It's so pointed that the Roman authorities, understanding the Jews and how seriously they took this, allowed the Jews to retain the death penalty for this one offense, even for a Roman citizen. If a Roman citizen crossed that line, they had the right to kill him. Now think what a significant thing that is. It's been about 200 years since Sir Richard Burton, who was one of the adventurers who discovered the source of the Nile, made a journey to Mecca and actually entered in disguise into the mosque there. Saw the big square where the rock is and the ascension of Muhammad and everything happens there. But you know, today you can't go to Mecca. You can't go to Medina. Those are the two holy cities of Islam. The authority of the house of Saud, which is all of Arabia, just belongs to one family, the house of Saud with 3,000 princes. Their authority is based on the fact that they're the protectors of the two holy cities. There's a third holy city in Islam. It's Jerusalem. And it's connected indelibly to the Temple Mount, which is where all of this is happening. Now, if the charge that's being made against Paul is true, or if it's proven to be true, his Roman citizen will not save him. So in coming weeks, you know, there'll be lawyers and things coming debating this. And there will be the Roman authorities holding court over this. And a king, a Jewish king, kind of a Jewish king, Herod Agrippa II, giving his opinion over this. But if Paul were guilty of this, or if it was proven he was guilty, whether he was guilty or not, he's had it. It's a death sentence. So when Paul said, I'm ready to give my life if necessary for the cause of Christ, well, he quite likely could have. So he does have the courage of his convictions. So now in verse 30, we see the whole city's stirred up. Well, why wouldn't they be? The temple's been defiled. You see what's happened here? Now everything's stopped. There's going to be a very elaborate 7 or 8 day cleansing period that's going to have to go on if a Gentile has entered into the court of Israel. So they're all stirred up. The people are running together. They grab a hold of Paul. They drag him out of the temple. Now, what does that mean? That means they drug him out of the court of Israel. They drug him back out into the court of the Gentiles. That probably saved his life. Because in there, nobody could rescue him. So the Roman soldiers couldn't go in there. But they drug him outside. They didn't want the temple to be further defiled. So they drug him out of the temple, and immediately the gates were closed. The gates to the court of Israel. So the temple guards now have done their absolute best to limit the defilement. In doing that, the temple guards, the Roman authorities, have now put Paul on the outside in the court of the Gentiles, where he could be rescued, were anybody of a mind to do that. And that's his only hope. Because the crowd's got him. How long would it take a crowd to tear a man to pieces? Not long. Verse 31 tells us they are seeking to kill him just as quickly as they can. But word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem's up in confusion. Now, the word translated tribune here is the word kiliarchus. It means the ruler of the leader of 1,000. Now, there's an entire Roman cohort stationed there for this sort of thing. A cohort would normally be 600 men, but it's got Achilliarchus. So chances are the full complement, the whole 1,000 men are there. They're not, and they're very, very local. Now, this is Jerusalem. It's feast season. It's the Feast of Pentecost. There's an extra 1,000,000 people in town. It's a politically unstable time. There's a lot of things going on, and we discussed that in previous weeks. There's all these factions that they want to kill Romans. They want to kill Jewish leaders. They want to kill anybody that is pure as they think they ought to be. A lot of them just want Jewish independence, throw off the Roman state. All kinds of things are going on. So with that many people are in town, extra troops are in town. They are in what's known as the Fortress of Antonio. Now, the Fortress of Antonio is on the north side of Temple Mount. If you came down the double stairs from it, you would come down right into the court of the Gentiles, which is going to be pretty important here in just a moment. It was built in 35 BC by Herod the Great. It was named for his patron and benefactor, Mark Antony, of Cleopatra and Julius Caesar fame. So see, history does play in all this. Well, they're in these troops are stationed there in the fortress of Antonio, Mark Antony Fortress. There's these two staircases that go down. Word comes to the leader of 1,000 of that cohort. The whole city's in an uproar. So immediately, verse 32, he takes soldiers and he takes centurions with him. Now, centurions are commanders of 100. You know, all those centurions that are in the Star Wars movies? You know, a centurion has to have 100 troops. So he's got captains of 100. And he's just, who knows how many 100 are coming down those stairs, but it is a sufficient force to get the job done. They ran down the stairs. Look how specific Luke's being here. And when the people see the tribune, the Achilliarchus, and they see the soldiers under the command of the centurions, there's obviously enough to cause them to at least stop. So they stop beating Paul. And we may be within seconds of him being dead. What saved him? All of the sovereignty of God. Well, how did God do that? Well, the Jewish guards that pushed the whole crowd out of the court of Israel and made it a point to close the guard had a role to play. The fact that there were extra troops stationed in Jerusalem for the feast, the time, was clearly in God's hand. The fact that they were right there at the fortress of Antonio had a role to play. The fact that word came to him, came to the Achilliarchus immediately, and he immediately responded, and he got there in time, and just his presence caused the people to pause. All of that played a role. Now, who do you suppose coordinated all that? Of course, we know. It's the same one that told Ananias of Damascus, "You need to go baptize Paula. I know you're afraid of him. But he is my chosen vessel. He's going to speak before kings. He's going to learn how much he's going to have to suffer for the gospel. But he is my chosen vessel." And now he's being used as that. That's the one who orchestrated all this. It's in the sovereignty of God. Now remember, Brother Mike read from Psalm 57. Nopens, be merciful to me, O Lord. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, under the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. That's King James, but that's the way I memorized it. All right. You think Paul didn't know that verse? You think as they're beginning to pound and pummel him, he doesn't just go into a fetal position and that verse and things like that come to mind? That here under the wings of the Almighty, he's taking his refuge and just hoping this isn't his day. But if it is, better be with the Lord. They stopped beating Paul. A secular power has now saved his life from a sure death, but he'll never be free again as far as our narrative goes. The tribune, Achilliarchus, his name, by the way, is Claudius Lysias. We don't necessarily know that here, but we're going to learn it a little later. So we know he's from a particular Roman family. We have some background on the data of the genealogy of the family. We know who his patron was. He's Achilliarchus, Claudius Larchius. He came up and he arrested Paul and ordered him to be bound with two chains, probably a chain on each side, each hooked to a Roman soldier. In which case, of course, the prophecy of Agabus has just come to pass. Just like Agabus and the Holy Spirit said it would. Now, the tribune at this point asked the first of a whole series of questions. He says, "Who are you, and what on earth have you done?" See, he inquired who he was and what he'd done. Well, he didn't ask Paul that as much as he's just asking in general. And if you ask a general question to a general crowd, you're going to get a general answer, and he got more than a general answer. The whole crowd, they start shouting one thing and then another thing. And it was pretty obvious, as verse 34 tells us, you couldn't learn the facts because all this is a mob. It's an uproar. So, you know, the only way we're going to find out anything, we're going to have to go somewhere where it's quiet, where I can hear and think and really get everything organized. So we need to load this guy up and take him up to the barracks, take him up the stairs. You kind of see how all this is playing out. They got to the steps, and I don't know whether the chains are somehow restricting Paul's movement, and that's certainly possible, or he's been beaten so bad he can't stand up on his own, and that's equally possible. I mean, how many movies have you seen where somebody's been just pounded upon by a group, and they really can't function? I suspect in most of them you've seen the guy's mad. Particularly if it's been an unjust pounding. And he wants to lash out. He wants to set things right. He wants to be heard. He's furious at what's happened to him. Now, I spoke about the courage of Paul's convictions. I think we need to move now to the fact that in the midst of all this, under the shadow of God's wings, where he's taking his refuge, he seems to be perfectly calm. You know, when everybody's head around him seems to be spinning, he seems to be anchored pretty well. The ballast in his hold is holding him. He's steady. They're going to try to actually carry him up those stairs because of the violence of the crowd, verse 35 tells us. It also tells us the mob is following right on their heels and crying out, "Away with him!" They're using a very specific word construction, which had been heard before, probably on those stairs a number of years earlier. When a vast crowd in Luke 23:18 screams, "Away with this man, give us Barabbas." Same construction. See, the Jewish leadership then, given the choice between life and death, chose death. His blood be upon us. We have no king but Caesar. They chose death then. They're choosing death now in this passage. Paul's not surprised. After that first missionary journey, as they're making their way back through Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, Pisidia, all those places in Derbe, remember everywhere they pointed multiple elders in each of those little cities, and one of the things that they left them with is, you need to remember it will be through many tribulations that any of us enter the kingdom of God. It's not going to be an easy road. They certainly understand that in Syria today. Why do you suppose that tribune responded so quickly? I think it's because he thinks he knows something that isn't true. 3 years earlier, in about 54 AD, an Egyptian insurgent had suddenly appeared in Jerusalem, spouting all the right words in the right way, and he gathered to himself a huge crowd, a band of followers. There are probably several thousand, maybe 4,000, we'll get to it in a moment here. And he encouraged all them to gather on the Mount of Olives. Josephus tells us a lot about this. He said, you need to just stand here on the Mount of Olives, and they would have occupied most of it and watch the city. And when I give the command that God has given me to give, you're going to see the walls fall down. And when the walls fall down, because this whole city and his whole religious system is corrupt, which it was, then just take the city, wipe out the old religious system, all those priests that we really ought to be dead anyway, and we'll take over. Well, the procurator at that time was Felix. He didn't wait around to see when the problem was going to get around to calling on the walls to fall. He sent a couple of Roman cohorts up there. And in the process of dispersing the crowd, they ended up killing 400 of them, capturing 200 of them, which they crucified, and dispersed everybody else, probably up to 4,000. But, you know, they never laid hands on the Egyptian leader. He seemed to just vanish from history. It's quite likely that when this furball starts in the temple precincts, that that tribune, that Kiliarchos, thinks, here we go again. And when he goes down there and he sees the Jews grabbing somebody who seems to be the point of effort, that they're all against, he comes to what he would think would be a very logical conclusion. The guy's back, and I'm really going to, this is going to be good for my career. I've got him. Well, Paul's already written that nothing, he's written to the Romans, that nothing whatsoever, neither death nor life, nothing, nothing above, nothing below, principalities, powers, nothing can separate us from the love of God. He's chained to a couple of Romans. He may be being carried up the stairs. All kinds of things are going on that look like he's right in the midst of a whirlwind. And what Paul does, instead of his testimony being crippled by the fact he's just frozen in fear, it's actually enhanced by the fact that he's absolutely calm in the midst of this. He's about to be brought up those stairs into the barracks, and because they were carrying him up the stairs and now they're getting ready to take him in the barracks, I'm assuming he's basically at the top of the staircase. Paul turns to that Kiliarchos, that tribune, and says, may I say something to you? Now think of the wordage. Think of the way that was phrased. It's not, I don't believe they did it to me. I'm going to get them. You know, how dare they? I'm innocent. None of that. It's a very formal request. It's a very polite request. It's graciously asked. He's asking for, do I even have the right to speak to you? Look at the response. He's asking something like, is it permitted for me to say something to you? I suspect the tribune, Kiliarchos' jaw drops, and he says, do you know Greek? What did he think he was going to hear coming out of that man's mouth? Some form of Egyptian Coptic dialect. I think that's obvious because he says, do you know Greek? See, suddenly the profile doesn't fit anymore. Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt? Aren't you the fellow that led the 4,000 men of the Sicarii, the dagger men, the assassins, out into the wilderness and got away? So now we see the misperception of what he was dealing with here was used by God through this tribute as well. Now, of course, he's rescued a guy that, quite frankly, he wouldn't have cared less one way or the other. So the Jews want to kill somebody and tear him apart? Well, they do it all the time. What's the big deal? But now he's rescued Saul, Paul. Paul answers him and says, no, I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. And Tarsus is a city that's not obscure. I'm an important person because I'm a citizen, an on-the-roll citizen of an important city. And see, in those days, where you were from, whose house you were connected to, what your lineage was everything. Which is why Claudius Lysias bears those names. That's his connection to the families. Well, he's impressed. Paul says, I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. I've already mentioned his courage, and I've already mentioned how it's so obvious he's calm in the midst of everybody else being in turmoil. Paul hasn't forgotten his calling. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He has a mission to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But what's in front of him? Not Gentiles. Of course, there is a Gentile at the other end of each chain. And there's a whole crowd of Gentiles in that cohort. And there's a Roman, Kiliarchos, standing right there talking to him. And he says, could I speak to the people? He hadn't forgot his calling. He gets permission. He stands on the steps. He motions with his hand to the people to be quiet. And of course, probably kind of interested in what's going to happen now. A great hush comes over the crowd. And then we are told by Luke that he spoke to them, he addressed them, and the language here isn't that he spoke Hebrew, it's that he spoke a Hebrew dialect. He spoke the same Hebrew dialect Jesus spoke, which was Aramaic. So what's really happened here? In a matter of minutes, maybe less than 2 minutes, Paul's gone from being a passive body that was, in one case, being seized and pummeled and they were doing everything they had to kill him, and then rescued by another body who immediately chained him up and even had to carry him up the stairs. In other words, he's been passive in all this, almost killed by one, about to be taken into the barracks and tortured and punished until they find out what's really going on by the other. Until all of a sudden, he's the center of everything. And what's he got to say? He's absolutely in control at this point. Now, next week, we're going to take up what he says, but let me just read you a portion of it. He begins the same way Stephen did. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when that crowd heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And then he begins. He just starts with his testimony. I'm a Jew. I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. I was brought up in this city, Jerusalem. I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, the leading teacher of Judaism. According to the strictest manner of the law of our fathers. You know, I'm a pure blood Pharisee. Being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I went out and persecuted this way, meaning the Christians, to the death. Binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear witness. If you doubt I did these things, ask the high priest. Ask the Sanhedrin. They'll confirm this. And it was from them that I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds back to Jerusalem where they could be punished. And he says, and guess what happened on the way to Damascus? I'm going along and it's noon. And there's nothing brighter than the noonday sun on the road to Damascus. Except there was. There was something so bright, the sun itself paled in insignificance. And I heard a voice say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He just said who he's persecuting, the way. He says, who are you? He said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. The next word out of Saul's mouth is, what do you have me do, Lord? Everything changed at that point. Now, everything doesn't change in Paul's testimony at that point. We're going to have to pick that up next week and continue it. And of course, you know how it's going to end. But he's addressing people that want to murder him. They would have murdered him had he not been delivered by the Roman authorities. They would do it right then if the Roman authorities would let him go. And all he's concerned about is bearing testimony to what the Lord has done for him. Now, that's a message we need to consider. Having the courage of your convictions doesn't necessarily mean you're ready to face down a mob with the truth. But you shouldn't be ashamed of the truth. Being calm in the midst of the storm is not being a stoic, not just que sera, sera, whatever be will be. It's recognizing God is sovereign in bringing the storm. He plants his feet upon the storm in mysterious ways, his wonders he doth perform. And you have a calling on your life just as surely as I do. That calling is to humbly walk before your God in absolute dependence upon him. We're going to take up the theme this evening of how Paul viewed the political, geopolitical, sociological issues of his day from the perspective of God is sovereign over all this evening. Come and be with us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious testimony of this dear saint, now gathered to thee, but though he is dead, he yet speaks to us today through these words upon those very steps upon which our Lord was condemned. We ask, Lord, that we would be graced with a greater sense of courage about our convictions, about what's truly worth defending no matter what. Not looking for additional hills to die on, but having hills that are worth defending. Lord, we ask for a supernatural peace that is beyond understanding in the midst of the crises, be they health, family, emotional, economic, whatever. We ask for that calmness that reflects our trust and confidence in you, our resting place under the shadow of your wings, until whatever calamity is overpast. And Lord, that we would remember our calling is to be a believer 24/7, to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. Lord, use this message for the building up of your saints and the extension of your kingdom. For thy glory and thy name's sake, amen.